Now, we come to a text today, interestingly enough, that super annoys me. And here's why it annoys me. The text doesn't annoy me. I love this text. What annoys me is the way that Christians treat this text. This is what many people would say the most difficult passage of Scripture in the Bible. This has been the source of arguments for ever and ever and ever. This text has driven people around in circles, caused more arguments, disagreements, and nonsense than probably any other text in the Scripture. And yet, it is one of the most practical, most applicable, most comforting chapters in the Bible. The last 2 weeks, as Pastor Brian and Pastor Chandler have led us through the first five verses, has been just such a blessing and an encouragement. And of course, they stopped right before all the trouble starts. But that's good. I just want you to understand something. This is blue-collar, rubber-meets-the-road theology that you need every day, Monday through Friday. That's what this is right here. You will not be successful in the Christian life apart from this conversation, this understanding. Okay? So the question is, why do so many people argue and fight about this passage of Scripture? Why? I wonder why. And here's what I need you to see. That one of the most dangerous things in the world is to determine something to be true about God apart from the Bible. That is the source of the problems with this text, because humanity is notorious for this. And so let's just be reminded of something I said several months ago to set the stage for our conversation. The God according to Scripture is infinitely better than we could ever make up on our own. So not only is it foolish to try to come to a conclusion about God apart from the Scripture, but it wouldn't be beneficial even if you could, because we can't conceive of a God as great and wonderful and awesome as the one the Bible reveals to us. And this is why, maybe you've never thought about this before, this is why the Bible, from the very beginning, has always declared a full-scale attack against idols. Because clearly we are so prone to make them. So look with me at verse 4, last week's conversation. They are Israelites. Who? And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And from their race came the Christ. So the question that Paul is presenting is simply this. How could these people who have received all of this not believe in Jesus? How could so many of them not believe? And so here's the key verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, clearly something is wrong, because these people, God's chosen people, who have received all of this, many of whom don't believe. So the question, well, what is the problem? What has failed? And then the key verse is, well, the word of God has not failed. You see, the thing is that that doesn't make sense to us. Why would people who have been the beneficiaries of all of this blessing not believe? And we have to remember, things don't work the way we think they ought to. They work the way God says they will. And so the confusion and the misunderstanding is because, quite frankly, because we've tried to put ideas and words in God's mouth. That's all there is to this. We've tried to make God say things He didn't say. And what things do we put in God's mouth? Well, all sorts of things. But if we're going to sum it up, we would say this. Things we wish God would have said. I'll guarantee you that you have placed words in God's mouth. You believe things that are not biblical. And the reason you believe them is because you wish they were. You think, well, it's only logical to me, it's only sensible to me that God would feel this way about this or that God would say this about that. That is an extraordinarily dangerous thing to do. So let's have a little fun, shall we? I think we shall. God says that He blesses His people. Is that true or false? That is true. He blesses His people. What a great thing. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. Then we commence to defining what blessing is, don't we? Oh, yes. We interpret blessing to mean, at some level, every single one of us in the room determines the blessing of God to mean something. At least this one thing won't happen to me, or this one thing wouldn't be the blessing of God. It would be bad if that happened to me. It would not be the blessing of God. If He loves me, He wouldn't let that happen to me. Whatever that is for you. Well, God promises blessing. God promises prosperity. But you can't just fill the blank in on the check and then cash it any which way you want. You can't do that. So what happens if we ask the Bible, Bible, please, would you please define blessing for us? This would be so fun. This would be great. Let's let the Bible define blessing. Because I'm sure that when you say, I would say, how you doing today? I'm blessed, Pastor. Woo-hoo! You don't mean what the Bible means. So what does the Bible say? I don't know. What about Psalm 94? Blessed is the man whom you... Oh, hold on a second. That's not what I think. I'm blessed, Pastor. The Lord's disciplining me. You never said that. You ain't got a t-shirt, a coffee mug, or a picture in your kitchen that says that. You just erased that from your mind like it never even happened. Huh. Well, but that's the Old Testament. Okay. Still the Word of God, but let's just go to the red words of Jesus. Blessed are you who are... Hold up. Would you look at that? Poor. How you doing today? Blessed, Pastor. Poor, broke as a spoke. They ain't heard that. There ain't a coffee mug going on that one. Well, Jesus keeps talking. Who else is blessed? How about the hungry? How you doing? Blessed. I ain't got nothing in my cabinets. Never said that. The next one I think we experienced yesterday. Who else is blessed? Those who weep. Weep. See, you think when you weep it's horrible. It's bad. But Jesus keeps going. He keeps going. He says, come on, let's keep talking about this. Who else is blessed? Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Boy, the prosperity gospel just got obliterated. Joel Osteen just collapsed. He has nothing left to talk about. Somehow we made blessing material comfort, financial wealth, good health, an easy life. Now look, I'm just trying to illustrate to you that we put words in God's mouth. I could do this all day long. I could just go from one section to the next and just humiliate us over and over. There's 100 ways that we do this. And it is ultra dangerous. So what? Let's just define blessing. I don't want to leave you hanging. I want you to know what blessing is. So you can make a coffee mug or put it on your kitchen wall or whatever you want to do. God's definition of blessing in the Bible is essentially about spiritual favor. Closeness to God and the empowerment to flourish in faith even in the middle of hardship. That's how the Bible defines blessing. You can go through the Bible and you can read 1,000 verses about blessing, and that's the conclusion you'll come to. So that means that when things aren't the way that we want them to be, the problem is not God. The problem's not that God's failed us. The problem is not that God's word is somehow failed. The problem is that we have a false expectation of who God is and what God does. That's the problem. The thing is wherever in your life you have a false expectation, you are going to be discouraged in that area of your life. Everywhere you falsely expect something from God, it's going to lead you to discouragement. You're going to be dismayed, perplexed. You've got to let the Word of God shape your understanding of who He is. Now, in the context of this, it's the same thing, because in Romans chapter 9, the Israelites, guess what they did? They came to their own conclusion of what it meant to be God's chosen people. They did what made sense to them. We'd have done the same thing. They thought, well, we're the chosen people of God, and we've received all the blessings of God. Therefore, but here's the thing. When things happen differently than we've expected, they've not happened differently than God expected. God knew exactly how things are going to go. He always does. And this is the essence of why God is utterly trustworthy. Now remember, in a minute we're going to get to these verses, but understand something. Romans 9 doesn't just drop out of the sky. Romans 9 needs Romans 8 to make sense. That's why it's in the Bible this way. So before you ever read a word of Romans 9, you have to be reminded that if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Well, yes. Who is it who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And in verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, you got to hear that before you can hear anything. So you hear that and then you get to verse 6 and it says, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. No. But what is Romans 8 taught us? That you are going to be in some situations that make it look like God's word failed. You didn't hear all those things I just read? And when you get in those things, you're going to think, oh, did God fail? Did his word fail? Because I'm in all these bad things. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, which is what the Bible told us would happen. The true Israel is made up of people bonded together by Christ's blood, not by bloodlines. That's what the Bible's teaching. There was always in the scripture a remnant in Israel. We just talked about this in my D group, and I'm sure in your D group, probably this week or last week, when you read through the latter part of 2 Chronicles, and you read about Manasseh and Josiah. And remember in chapter 37, I believe, when Josiah reinstitutes the Passover meal for the first time. Remember that? You just read that? Did you notice it said, and those who attended? Did you catch that? Guess who didn't attend the Passover? Everyone. You know why? Because everyone never attends. It's always been that way. That's the way it goes. Here's the greatest revival recorded in Scripture under the leadership of Josiah. He reinstitutes the Passover. And you got a bunch of Israelites that are like, nah, I'm not really into that. Oh, it's raining. I'm not going. I had trouble sleeping last night. Same thing. So there's always been physical Israelites, God's people by birth, who were part of God's representative people. So all through the Old Testament, we see when God says, oh, my people, he's talking about these Israelites. But they're not the children of promise. They're not God's people by faith. You see, it's never been about the physical activities of Israel. It's always been about their heart, just like it is today. So true membership in the covenant of God has never been about outward activity. That's not what this is. It's inward by faith. Remember all the way back in Romans chapter 2, I know some of y'all were young then and it was a different day. Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see that? So when you get to Romans chapter 9, verse 7, the very next verse, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So he's quoting Genesis 21, 12. Isaac, that name means laughter. Why? Because they laughed when God told them they were going to have a child in their old age, Abraham and Sarah. They thought that was hilarious. And Romans 4 tells us that God chose Abraham before he was circumcised. Remember that? Yeah. Chose him anyway. He wasn't saved by his bloodline. He wasn't saved by his religious activity. He was a moon worshiper when God chose him in Genesis 12. But the Bible teaches us in Romans, Paul's already explained that he was justified how? By faith. Remember that whole conversation? Therefore, he's in heaven by the sovereign grace of God. Romans 4, 16 says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see that? So within God's choice of Abraham is what? Would be a people, according to what God said. The people would become Israel. And through Israel, God would bring the Messiah, Christ. And through Christ, God would birth the church. And all of this would be based on faith. Because all of Romans has taught us in 8 chapters that there is 2 types of people in the world. There are lost people and there are people who are in Christ. You're in Christ by faith. That's the only way. So, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. That's pretty basic stuff. I don't see anything to argue about there. The true people of God are people of faith. Now, Paul's going to quote Genesis 18:10. Notice, every single thing he says is an Old Testament quote because he's arguing with the Jews here. But really, he's arguing with us because we have the same mindset. So think about this. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. That's Genesis 18. Remember that? Now, through Isaac, remember verse 7. But Isaac wasn't the only child. In fact, he wasn't even the firstborn. Who was the firstborn? Ishmael. Ishmael was born to Hagar out of what? Unbelief. Because they waited on God and said, well, he forgot us. He gave up on us. They took matters in their own hand. And he had a child with Hagar, named Ishmael. So by the time Isaac came around, he wasn't the firstborn. And so he's simply saying that Isaac is the child of promise because Isaac was born supernaturally. Ishmael was born naturally. And what he's just trying to simply say is what we all know, which is grace is not inherited. Grace can never be genetic. It doesn't work like that. Salvation comes through promise, not pedigree or proximity. Redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through bloodlines. Now listen, you would say, I got this is basic, simple. I tried to tell you that. Except how many people today, maybe in this room, you grew up in the Bible Belt. Your parents were Christians and faithful and took you to church and you've always went to church and you're a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home and you always went to church. And the fact of the matter is that you're just like a person born in Israel who thinks that they're God's chosen person just because they were born in Israel. Hell is chock full of people who thought they were going to heaven because they grew up in a Christian home. It's not proximity. It's not genetic or pedigree. So he's showing us that according to the Old Testament, it's always been this way. This isn't something new. This has always been the story of God. It's always been true. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So this Isaac, the one of promise, then has children, twins. Firstborn Esau, secondborn Jacob. They're already fighting in the womb trying to see who's going to be the firstborn. Esau's born with Jacob, the heel grabber, holding on to his heel. Remember that whole story? They're both physical descendants of the Abrahamic line, right? Yes. These would be Abraham's grandchildren. Both have Isaac as their father, yes. Rebekah as their mother, yes. Both born the same way, yes. Okay, look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. So again, God reverses the birth order before they're even born. Esau would serve Jacob before they had done anything good or bad. That's why it's grace. If they had already done something, now think about this. Don't overcomplicate it. Be like one of the kids that was just on the stage. If they had already done something good or bad, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage. It would be merited, right? The reason we know it's grace is because they haven't done anything. So it can only be grace. So what is the difference between Jacob and Esau? Grace. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, does God choose arbitrarily? Why did he choose Jacob? Why didn't he choose Esau? Did God look down at Rebekah's womb and go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo? Is that what he did? Of course not. Of course he didn't. The point is, don't get yourself tangled up in yourself. What is the Bible trying to tell you right here? You're thinking about all this garbage that's not in this text. What is this text right here trying to tell you that a child can understand as clear as a bell? The reason is not within them. The choice of God between these two twins is not within them. That's what the Bible's trying to teach you. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a reason. It just means that the reason is not within them. You got that? That's the point. Does God have a reason? Well, of course God has a reason. He's not arbitrary. God is the reason there is reason. God is the reason there is logic. If there wasn't a God, we wouldn't have either one of those two things. The only reason there's purpose in this world is God. So, we must declare what is true, which is that God never does anything without purpose. He never does. Don't get tangled up in yourself. Now, Why does this make people so uncomfortable? When we start talking about these two twins, and before they ever did anything good or bad, God chooses that the younger is going to be the one over and the older is going to be the one who serves. So many people don't like this. Wonder why they don't like this. They don't like this because, first of all, it says you don't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Your ideas don't matter. What you feel doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You people don't like this because it attacks the autonomy of them. They want to be important. They want to be sensible. They want to be the one to decide something. They want to be the one to say, wait a minute, wait a minute. This isn't fair. Oh, I'm so happy you said that. I'm so happy that you finally got around to admitting that the problem you have with all of this is that you really want to be the captain of your own ship. You really want to be the determiner of your own destiny. That's really what's going on here, isn't it? And the Bible's simply saying that no, it's God's word. It's God's call. It's God's choice. That's what makes it God's grace. If it wasn't that way, it wouldn't be His grace. So to reject grace is to say, I'm going to trust in my own works. I don't need unmerited favor. That means you think you can somehow merit something, earn something. But you see, the Bible says in Proverbs 16, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, his way is to death. Every time. Every time. So then we're going to quote, Paul's going to quote again the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I love. This is my favorite part. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, now we're really uncomfortable. Now, the fact that God chose one in the womb, that kind of jacked me up. But now we got loved and hated, and my pedigree of fairness has just went bananas. My American concept of that's not fair. So God hated Esau. Is that what we got? So some people are born, God hates them. Other people are born, God loves them. Is that what we're thinking here? Now again, I just showed you what happens when you define blessing, and you saw how humiliating that is. So are we really going to go here now? You're going to define hatred. Is that what we're going to do? Or should, here would be a better idea. Let's just let Jesus do that. How about that? Wouldn't that be better? I think it would be way better. Way better. If anyone comes to me and does not, there's the word. That's the word. His own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Now, is Jesus telling you to use your definition of hate about your mom and dad, about your wife, about your kids? Does that make sense to anyone in the room? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. So clearly the Bible uses the word hate way different. Right? Well, then what does Jesus mean when Jesus used the word hate? What about John chapter 12? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Does Jesus want you to hate? Is that what he wants you to do, the way you define hate? Or does Jesus want us to not love things the way we love him? To not allow our love and devotion for him to be rivaled by our love and devotion to other things? Doesn't the Bible use the word hate as in comparison to? I don't care how you use it. That's irrelevant information. We don't determine the definition of things. We don't get to make up what God does and says and who he is. The Bible does. So when the Bible uses the word hate, the Bible simply, see, no one disagrees with the principle. It's just how we get there. What's the principle? Nothing matters more than Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. Not anything, anytime, anywhere, for any reason. He is preeminent. So compared to him, everything else is hatred. In the biblical term of hatred. And the way we know that is because there is a thousand reasons to understand that clearly God doesn't want us to hate our spouse or our life or our children or our parents. But he does want something. He does want us to be. He wants to lead us away from lesser things. And he knows how resistant we are than that. He knows how resistant we are to that. He knows that we want to worship our kids. Oh, yeah. And he wants to lead you away from that. And he knows you're going to be hesitant to do that. And so he uses a word to get your attention. He says, hey, dummy, hate your kids in comparison to me. Because if it rivals me, it's going to kill you. You. He's telling you this out of love for you. And you say, man, what God really wants is true life for us. He wants us to experience everything that he died to give us. But in order to do that, we've got to hold him preeminent, right? Yes. So he's not this dysfunctional, codependent person like all of us. He's not going to turn his blind eye to someone he loves doing something that's harming them. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, hey. No, you should hate everything else compared to me. And then you're going to experience life and life abundantly. That's how this works. And you say, Pastor Tony, okay, but why is this so important? It is so important. Why? Because if you reject the sovereignty of God, you reject God. That's why. That's why. You see, you can't reject a piece of something that is God and think that you don't reject God. You can't do that. And so just because it makes you uncomfortable, or just because you're not sure how to deal with it, or just because it attacks your wrong notion of fairness or your definition of something or your false expectation of something, well, guess what? That's because God loves you. Romans chapter 9 feels to me like a giant hug by a God who wants to pull me close and say, Tony, you're such a moron. Stop running around in your own head. Stop making up cultural narratives about me. Let the Bible define me to you. It humbles us if we're willing to say, I'm weak, Lord. It comforts us if we're willing to say, I'm ignorant, Lord. And the other thing is, guess what it does? It eliminates differentiation. Because what Paul is saying, again, another thing some of you don't like. If what Paul is saying is true, which it is, then that means nobody's any closer to the kingdom than somebody else. Because remember something, if it's not about our works, if it's not about our deeds, if it's not about our outward actions, then that means all of our deeds and our outward actions and all those things don't disqualify us in any way or distance us in any way. So it means we all come the same way. Everyone who's truly part of God's children of promise comes the only way you can come, which is by grace. So that means you're not better than anybody else, and no one else is better than you. So we got to make sure that we got right math. We got to get our math right. You better get your math right. Because if you're adding up the wrong things, you're going to end up with the wrong answer, and it's going to lead you down the wrong path, and you're going to end up in eternity in the wrong place. Because the bottom line is, math doesn't distinguish. It is what it is. So if you add anything to Jesus, you end up with nothing. But if you have Jesus and Jesus alone, you end up with everything. So guess what that means? That means that there's nobody that God can't change their life. That's what that means. Nobody. If salvation rested on performance to any degree, even to the slightest degree, every single one of us would go to hell, and rightly so. But it doesn't. So it doesn't matter what you've done. There's always hope. Because his power is unrivaled and it's absolute. And he doesn't use man's wisdom. So some of you in this room, your story is all your life, you were the black sheep, the reject. You always did everything wrong. You were always the one in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. You were the least likely person for anything ever good to come of you until Jesus entered your life. And now you're a testimony of what? The grace of God. And you can sit in church next to the person who grew up with mom and dad in church in Mayberry, coming here every single week, and you had a picket fence and a dog named Spot, but you gave your life to Jesus, and you're both the same. Same. No one's better than someone else. That's man-centered thinking. That's not what the Bible teaches. This text is not here for people to debate. This text is here for people to be humbled. That's what this text is here for. Because we think just like these Israelites thought. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul knows what we're thinking. Well, by no means. So as soon as you say, I don't know, Pastor, it's not fair. Correct. Praise God. The best news in the world, the banner over your life should be, praise God, it's not fair. The last thing you want is fair. Fairness dooms every single one of us to hell. Every one of us has zero chance if it's fair. Don't ever cry about fairness. But you should cry. Don't cry for fairness. Why don't you do something productive and cry for mercy? That's what we need. Mercy. But you got to be humble to cry for mercy. The proud wants fair. That's why God draws close to the humble and knows the proud person from afar. For he says to Moses, verse 15, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Exodus 33, 19. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So who does God have mercy on? Let's answer the question. God said, I'm going to have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. That's true. He said it. That's right. But we also know the Bible. We know what we've learned in the book of Romans. We've learned through the Old Testament saints who are in heaven. So who does God have mercy on? People who have faith. Faith. Faith is the condition to mercy. Not works, not deeds, not merit, not pedigree, not proximity, not any other thing. Faith. Something that everyone can have, everyone has equal access to. Nobody has an advantage. Just faith. Not on human will or exertion. So here's the thing you got to understand about mercy. Mercy is by definition not obligation. There's no obligation. Do you understand that? God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Because if he were, if there was something in you that obligated God to show you mercy, then the mercy God shows you wouldn't be mercy. It would be what? A wage. Because you had earned it, because you had to do something. So by definition, it can only be mercy if there's no obligation. It wouldn't make any sense any other way. So if God pours out mercy, so just think about it. This is literal, this for these kids. They would get this so simple. It's grown, intelligent, super smart, sophisticated people that drive me crazy. You teach this in Kingdom Kids all day long. Just think of how simple this is. If it was owed to you, it can't be mercy. Okay, I got that. So if God pours out mercy on you, then it can't be injustice. Why are we arguing about whether it's justice? If it's mercy, it can't be injustice. Kindergarten. Crayons. A, B, C. It can only be injustice if you fail to do something that you had an obligation to do. Right? And the only way it could be injustice is if God was obligated to do something and he didn't do it. But he's not obligated because it's mercy, therefore it cannot be injustice. The pathetic thing is some of you are still literally baffled and confused right now. It's so simple. Why does God have mercy on guilty sinners? That's the question we ought to be asking. That's the question we ought to be asking. If we're all guilty, which we are, instead of trying to figure out, well, why? Well, what about God's sovereignty and how does this work and how does that work and what about election and predestination and all this? We ought to be saying, hold on, time out. The question we ought to be asking is, why does God have mercy on any guilty sinners? Ever. And the answer to that is that there's something There's something in the love of God that just causes him to show mercy on undeserving people. You see, every saved person is a person of mercy. That's what we are. We're a person of mercy. Come on, let's have some fun and we'll be done. 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, because this is really where it just keeps getting better. More, it's just going up, 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 up. Now we're at level 10. Because my favorite thing is when I'm trying to talk to somebody and they go, well, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I go, get your Bible out. Let's have a conversation. I want to show you how ignorant you really are. Get your Bible out. Come on, let's read it. Let's read it together. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. Exodus 9:13. So that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, what's the problem? I don't know. We just read through Exodus, and when you did, you read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times where the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then you read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times where the Bible says that Pharaoh said he hardened his own heart. Isn't that what you read? That's what you read. I wasn't there when you read it. You read through the whole Bible. You read it. You read it. I wasn't there. So which is it? Yes. They're both in the Bible. So whenever somebody says to me, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I go, hold on a second. Who was Pharaoh? Because I have a feeling that when you say that, you think Pharaoh was like Cinderella. And God showed up and said, well, Cinderella, I believe I'm in the mood to harden your heart today. Who was Pharaoh? And when did God say he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it when Pharaoh was killing all the babies? Nope. That don't sound like Cinderella. What about plague number 1? Nope. That doesn't sound like Cinderella. What about 2? What about 3? What about 4? What about 5? It's not until after the 6th plague that wicked, hard-hearted, evil, deplorable Pharaoh hears the words from God. Well, you know what, fool? I'm done fooling with you. And he hardens his heart. Let me show you something. Exodus chapter 9. But for this purpose, God says, I have raised you up, talking to Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my people may be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay. Keep reading. The next verse says, you are still exalting yourself. You're not going to start. You're still doing it. Since day one, all you've ever done is exalt yourself against me and be wicked and evil and perpetrate things against people. And so therefore, because you won't let them go. So when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, wasn't he doing what Romans taught us all the way back in chapter 1? Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity. Isn't that it? You know what God did to Pharaoh? God didn't change Pharaoh's Cinderella heart into a brick. That's not what happened. God said, all right, I'm done fooling with you. You can have what you want. I've tried over and over and over to get your attention. You won't listen. So I'm going to give you what you want. That's what he does. See, when God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. That's what he does. Listen, God never hardened a heart. God never hardened a heart that didn't want to be hardened. You got that? Never. Ever. So let's just get the warm hug that we're supposed to out of all this. Let's understand what's happening here. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, with tears running down his face, says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you bunch of Jews that were born with everything, that every advantage under the sun, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. Look at what God's been doing. How often would I have gathered your children? I'd gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Tears running down his face. But he says, "But I couldn't, because you weren't predestined. I couldn't because you weren't elected. I couldn't gather you because of my sovereign choice was against you. In my unfair purpose, I purposed to let you fail and fall and perish." Tears running down his face at the wickedness of these people. And he said, "How often I wanted to gather you, but you weren't willing." That's why Pharaoh's in hell. That's why everyone who's in hell is in hell. Because they were not willing. And if God is a sovereign God, which he is, which means he's an all-knowing God, which he is, which means God exists outside of time, which he does. Stop trying to make God fit into your Timex world. He's not your neighbor or your friend or your cousin or your superhero. He is utterly different than anyone or anything else in the universe. He's greater infinitely. And when we try to shrink him down and make him work like us, all we do is get tangled up and disoriented and filled with pride. Jesus said, "No, the reason is that you weren't willing." See, understand something. Don't you dare go to community group and get your panties all wadded up. Because I want every community group leader to tell me. Because I'm coming to your community group the next week. Anybody whose panties are wadded up about election and predestination and, "Well, I just don't think it's fair and I don't know why God." I want to know. Because here's what I want to know. I want the community group leaders, here's what you say. You say, hold on. How did Romans 9 start? The man who's teaching us all this started the chapter by saying, "I am in anguish." Why am I in anguish? Because my people, my brothers, my brethren, the receivers of all this grace, rejected God. Now, if the one teaching us this thought, all those people who rejected God never had a chance to accept him, why would he be in anguish? There'd be nothing to be in anguish about. Furthermore, in the very next chapter, is he not going to say what we love? "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Is there an exclusion on that? Does it say if you're predestined, if you're elected, if you're predetermined, if you're... No! It doesn't. It doesn't. Accept the hug that God is giving you. Realize something. These truths are telling you how awesome God is and how merciful God is and how amazing the offer of salvation is to me and you. That people like us could be part of the children of promise. Man. The whole point of this is that God is more merciful than you've ever imagined. Yeah. Ever. The sovereignty of God is so mind-blowing because it makes the mercy of God so unbelievable. So if you're here this morning, and you grew up around Christianity and in a Christian world and with Christian people doing Christian things, listen, that's not going to get you to heaven. That doesn't make you a child of promise. Faith does. And faith is not that you prayed a prayer with a preacher or signed a card or got dunked in water. Faith is evidenced by the fact that your life declares that you're a different person than you used to be. And so it's really simple. It's so simple. If you're too proud to walk up here and ask a pastor to help you and pray for you, well, then that's your answer. You're not willing. If you're too proud to walk up here and say, you know what? I need to get baptized, and I've been fighting against it because I don't want... I know everyone just thinks I've been a Christian for a long time and that everything's fine, and I just didn't want to do it. Well, you know what? If you don't do it, it's because you're not willing. You see, you still love yourself and your reputation. You don't hate and exalt Jesus above everything. It's a broad gate that leads to destruction. It's a narrow gate of people who just say, you know what, I don't care about anything else. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care about anything else. I only care about Jesus. Yeah. That's children of the promise. So let's stand and bow our heads. God, I don't know who in this room is willing and who's not willing. But there's one thing I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're willing. You're willing to receive anyone who would come to you. So, Lord, if you have broken through into the heart of legalism or unbelief or misbelief or expectation or whatever else it is, praise God if that person's willing to come to you. Because with tears running down your face, you would try over and over to gather them under you. If they'd only be willing. And every saved person should respond to this text with a heart filled with joy and gratitude for the mercy of such a great God. Thank you. You're so much better than we could ever make up. So much. So we worship you by responding to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.